Thank you very much, Andrew, and good morning. If I haven't met you, my name's John Herring, pastor here at Grace Church Leatherhead. It's fantastic to have you with us this morning. It is, I'm aware, a new term, and so lots of people may be moving into the area. I just want to remind you of these little cards. If you have a new neighbour or a new colleague this week, then we do have these great welcome cards. There's a bunch of them at the back. Please do take some of those. You might want to invite them along to come and visit our church family here. And also, just again, about the prayer meeting tonight, it'd be wonderful to have you there. We're going to hear from Helen about her and Hannah's time in Ukraine. We're going to hear from Jane about her time at the Montreux Jazz Festival sharing the gospel. We're going to hear a bit more about Contagious, and we're going to pray about the year ahead. So please do come out. It's a great thing to get involved in. Let us pray as we come to consider God's word. Father, we praise you. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that we can love you because you first loved us. And we do pray, Lord, as we come before your word now, you would help us once again to see your amazing grace and mercy to us, to see your love to us. And would we respond in love to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a bit dark in here, isn't it? Can we, yeah, maybe turn the light on? I feel like I can't see anyone, but... Good, that's better, thank you. Right, I wonder, what has been your summer anthem this year? What has been the song that sums up your summer? Maybe it's the most dominant song on your playlist. Maybe it's a song that the radio has been playing continuously. Maybe it's a song you heard at camp or a song that's been in the charts. Maybe, I know some of you have, you've been to the Taylor Swift concert this year. And one of her songs has been going around in your head. I think Praise by Elevation Worship has been the big kind of Christian anthem of the summer. Whenever I see a video of a camp or a convention, that is always the soundtrack behind it. And Coldplay, Sky Full of Stars seems to be back again and a popular one. Well, for Israel, it's verse 7. It's the tune everyone is singing. It's the earworm, the song that everyone is dancing to in Israel. As David leads the armies back from victory in battle, the women and the children, the first century Israelite equivalent of Swifties, come out singing and dancing and playing musical instruments, all to the same tune. And so the words to this tune are in verse 7. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Yep, it's a catchy one. But all Israel are singing it. And all the people are rejoicing as they sing. Their greatest enemy, this huge army and terrifying military force that has been camping on their borders and invading their territory, threatening to wipe them out, has been destroyed. Finally, they're safe. The threat that has been over them for so long has gone. A savior has arrived. And they're celebrating by singing and dancing about it all. God has given victory to his people through David, and everyone is rejoicing. Well, everyone except Saul. Saul doesn't like the new number one song in the charts. And it's not the melody or the musicality that he's not enjoying. It's the lyrics. He's furious. And his response is a dramatic contrast to the first five verses of the chapter, isn't it? Last time, as we looked at those verses, we saw that Saul's son, Jonathan, loves David as his own soul, verses 1 and 3. The contrast between Jonathan's humble, loving reaction to David and Saul's proud, jealous, fearful reaction to David is stark. Where Jonathan had recognized God's hand on David in the most amazing act of grace and humility, happily handing over the kingdom that he should inherit to David, Saul, on the other hand, does not acknowledge God's sovereignty and provision in this whole situation. His eyes are too fixed on himself. We're told Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me just thousands. It's the ridiculous, irrational nature of sin, isn't it? That it rails against the truth. The words of Israel's summer anthem are simply telling it how it is. David is the man of the moment. And Saul knows it. And it's not as if Saul doesn't get a mention in the song. He does get some credit in the song. And actually, it was him who appointed David. David's success should please him. But instead, he's consumed by jealousy. He wants the success and glory, but without the risk. Because Saul could have stepped up to fight Goliath. He could have been the king the people had appointed him to be, who would go before them and fight their enemies. But instead, he's handed that over to David. But he doesn't want to hand over the glory to David. And so as Saul looks on, he feels threatened. And instead of loving David, he's fearful of him. Do we want to turn that off? Okay. Richard. I thought it was one of the youth. So we see that Saul is fearful of David. Fearful, firstly, of his popularity. Because now we see all the people love David too. It's not just the women of verse 6, but in verse 16 we hear all Israel and Judah loved David. And on top of that, Saul is also fearful of God's favour upon David. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. You see, the people, they see the Lord's hand on David and all of this success, and it causes them to rejoice. Saul, on the other hand, sees God's hand on David, and it causes him to fear and to plot. And in verse 9, we're told, Saul eyed David from that day on. It doesn't really make any sense, does it? Not only has David brought Saul nothing but good, but clearly God is protecting him. Not even the giant Goliath could take him on. In choosing to pick a fight with David, Saul is choosing to pick a fight with God. The very God who is using David to bless his own people. But sin never makes any sense. Because choosing to do it our way rather than God's is never a neutral act. It's always an act of war against the God of the universe. And who in their right mind would choose to defy the one who made them? The one who from all blessing comes. The one who is able to save from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And foolishly, as he plots to bring down God's anointed king, Saul makes his choice. He chooses his kingdom, a choice that leads to darkness and destruction. We're told, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. We've seen that Saul wants control. He wants to remain king of his kingdom. But now we see how stupid such an ambition is. How can a man who has set himself up against God be king of God's people? Saul has only ever been king because God has appointed him king. And he will only be a king for as long as God allows it. He isn't in control of this kingdom. In fact, he isn't even in control of his own mind and heart. because God ordains that a harmful spirit be allowed to take hold of Saul once again. And this isn't the first time we've seen this happen, have we? We saw it back in chapter 16 and verse 14. And so let's make clear again what this is saying and what it's not saying. This is an evil spirit from the heavenly realms. It is not of God, but it is under the sovereignty of God. We see this in action when Jesus comes and he commands evil spirits to do what he says, and we see that they are completely under his control. It's a theme throughout the Bible that God, in his sovereignty, can use what is evil to accomplish good. And so now God allows this spirit to come upon Saul and to wreak havoc. And maybe we struggle with that. But it's important to remember that this is what Saul himself has chosen. He has decisively and unrepentantly turned his back on the God who put him on the throne. We've seen it time and time again. Rather than choosing to be empowered by God's Spirit to reign in God's power, he has chosen to defy God and to war against him. Saul is the epitome of sin. He's out for himself, living for himself with his back turned firmly away from God. And so now God hands him over to an evil spirit, this hard-hearted king, over to the spirit of the prince of this world that he has in effect sided with, to the power of the kingdom of darkness. And that's what will happen one day to all who remain unrepentant and reject the Lord. He'll give them what they've chosen. He'll give them hell. Don't desire freedom from God. Don't choose that. That is the path to hell, a place where his love and all goodness is removed because God is not there. It's what has been chosen. Well, in verse 10, Saul is raving around the house like a madman. You can imagine everyone is avoiding him, getting out of his way. Today is not the day to cross Saul. But as he raves around the house, at some point along the line, Saul has picked up a spear. It's in his hand. And he turns to violence in his sin. He sees David playing the lyre, as he does every day to calm Saul down. But there's no calming Saul today. And he hurls the spear, hoping to pin David to the wall. But God is with David, we're told, verse 12. It's the repeated refrain of God's anointed. God has plans for David. His spirit is upon David. And so David evades Saul, not once, but twice. And this is the big contrast of the passage. God is with David. His hand is on him. His spirit is within him. And therefore, David is invincible. Even when a demon-possessed man throws a spear at him. But God is not with Saul. He has departed from Saul, and Saul knows it, and it makes him angry. And it also makes him afraid, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. I don't know to what extent Saul realizes that David's invincibility is because God is with him, but clearly the fact that he's unable to get rid of him makes him very scared. And so it's tragic, because this is a situation of his own making. God has handed him over to what he wants, a life without him, without his sovereign providential hand on him. But it's a horribly scary place to be. And this is what a life lived in the kingdom of darkness, outside a relationship with God, looks like. Dark, destructive, despairing, desperate. But in contrast, David is living in relationship with God, fully trusting God and walking in his ways. He's safe, whatever Saul throws at him, literally, because God is with him. And so he evades Saul's attack. He is safe, secure, saved, and sustained by God. But Saul's not done, verse 13. Saul removes him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. It's interesting that in all of that happens here, most of David's protection by the Lord, he's actually, I think, completely unaware of, isn't he? He knows the Lord goes with him, but he doesn't know the fullness of the Lord's protection because he doesn't see all the dangers that are around him. He seems completely unaware that Saul's plan here in making him commander of thousands is to send him out to the war that he would be destroyed. And in verse 17, Saul promises David his daughter's hand in marriage to entice him all the more to fight for him in the hope that David would be slain in battle. But it seems that David isn't really aware of all this, and yet God sustains him and protects him, even where he doesn't know how much he needs it. Could it be that we also very often are unaware of how much God is protecting and sustaining and providing for us? Sometimes we don't fully see it until we look back. Sometimes we will never know until we reach heaven. But God is always at work behind the scenes. And we won't know all he's done until we see him face to face. And here through this passage, we get a bird's eye view of what is going on in David's life. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, if you look down, we are witness to a top secret meeting where Saul lays his plans on the table and commissions his men to go and kill David. And so begins a chapter in which Saul engages in a whole chain of deliberate plans to wipe out David, in which David experiences a whole chain of deliverances in highly unusual circumstances. The first deliverance comes through David's best friend, a man who steps in to speak truth. Because no sooner had Saul disclosed his plans in his secret meeting than Jonathan intervenes on David's behalf. First, he warns David. Then he goes to Saul and in verses 4 to 5 seeks to convince him of his folly. David hasn't wronged you. He risked his life for Israel and he killed Goliath. Yahweh saved us through David, and remember how much you rejoiced? And he concludes by convicting his father of his sin. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause, he says to him. And we see that incredibly in this moment, Saul relents. It's amazing how many terrible decisions can be avoided if we have godly people in our lives willing to speak truth, God's truth to us. But sadly, as we return to chapter 19, we see the pattern repeats itself. David heads out to war again, verse 8, and wins yet another victory. And rather than rejoicing, once again, Saul is jealous and angry. And once again, God hands him over to his sin as another harmful spirit comes upon him. And so again, he goes after David with murderous intent. He makes war on God's anointed. You've got a feel for David, haven't you? Maybe you've experienced this. Just when you think things have settled down, you think you're out of the woods, the suffering has relented, it happens again. But again, the Lord is behind the scenes at work, saving and sustaining David. First in escaping the spear of Saul again, and then in evading Saul's men sent to kill him in the night, verses 11 to 17. It's an exciting bit of narrative for us to read. And it's exciting for us to stand back and observe all these amazing escapes. But can you imagine at that time how it was for David. It was a harrowing few hours for David and his wife, Michal. David is running for his life. And he ends up with Samuel again in Ramah, verses 18, but nowhere is safe. Saul has his spies everywhere. How can David possibly continue to evade Saul in all his madness and his might? Well, the same way as last time. God's sovereign hand is all over this. In fact, it's a pretty funny event, isn't it, that the way that God saves him? And I think the humor serves to emphasize the point. David is with Samuel and a number of other prophets, and they're prophesying together. It seems they're a pretty easy target for the hitmen that Saul has sent. They can easily sneak in and sniper David. But as these guys come to capture David, as they approach to take hold of God's anointed, what happens? Verse 20, the Spirit of the Lord falls upon them, and they also join in prophesying. And so Saul sends more guys, and exactly the same thing happens again. And then verse 21, it happens a third time, but Saul doesn't get the hint, and he decides, you want a job doing, do it yourself. And so he heads over to Ramah himself to do the job. But as he approaches, ready to get his hands on David, he too begins prophesying. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I'm not sure what it means that they're all prophesying, what that would look like. But what a miraculous and hilarious intervention from God. It would be easy at this point to assign all of David's safety to human wisdom and interjection. First, Jonathan's wise words and excellent persuasive skills. Then Michal, his wife, wily and outwitting Saul's spies. But this final example doesn't give us that option, does it? Samuel's of no help. He does nothing to help David. It is the sheer power of God's Spirit that keeps David in safety. Salvation is from him alone. He is in control of everything and everyone. He always was and always will be. It's the same today. Our salvation, protection, and provision is always completely the work of God. He may sometimes use human intervention to provide and protect us. He might give us the wisdom of our faithful friends in our lives. But as Del Ralph Davies says, the means of God's deliverance must never eclipse the source of deliverance. And sometimes the deliverer makes that a point abundantly clear. I think I've maybe told this story before, but when Ruth's brother finished university, he was involved in a really bad car accident late at night that left him with some pretty awful injuries, and it brought his whole life crashing down in that moment. He was supposed to be heading off to London to begin a new career, but these injuries that he suffered meant that he was going to have to stay at home for some time. He couldn't live the life that he wanted to, the life that he had planned. Yet the Lord used all of this as the unexpected means to bring him back to the Lord. The night before that accident, he had said to God, I'm done with you. I've had enough. I don't believe it anymore. But being forced to live at home, God used it to save him. In stopping him going off and living the life that he had dreamt of in London, God brought him back to relationship with him through faithful Christians in that area. Similarly, as David looks back on his experience, he will see the evidence and learn that the truth that God preserved him for a purpose, and that God never left him. And although we're not David, we always want to make that clear, don't we? We don't want to jump in and see ourselves as a hero in a story. We still can claim Davidic protection in principle. That is that I can be confident that God will keep me until whatever he has ordained for me to be or do that he has for me to accomplish. Some of you may have heard that whilst we were on holiday, our eldest son, Ben, fell 20 foot off a cliff from the point mark X there. And I've got John and Josh and Toby in there just for perspective. He was walking up that cliff and for whatever reason, he slipped and fell. And praise God, Ruth and I didn't see it because we might have had a heart attack. But we did hear the almighty thump as he hit the ground. But it just so happened that that morning, Ruth, and it turns out later her mum, had been reading Psalm 91. And they had prayed that prayer over us as a family. Let me just read the last few verses of that psalm. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. We will not die. We will not suffer beyond what we can manage because God is with us and he has a purpose for us. That doesn't mean that Ben is invincible now and he needs to know that. But God has prepared things for him. God has prepared things for all of us. He has his sustaining hand upon us. God wasn't done with Ben that day. Similarly, David is learning that God's hand is on him and he will preserve him for his purposes. He is God's anointed. And for Saul, you would have hoped that he too would have learned lessons from this. But Saul is just like one of the kings we heard about in Psalm 2 at the beginning of our service today. Saul is plotting against Yahweh and his anointed. But Yahweh simply laughs and says, "Wise up." You see, many have tried to fight God, but none have succeeded. Heaven laughs at such stupidity. And after many failed attempts and the convicting words of his own son, Saul should have stopped and acknowledged his sin and turned back to God, repented. But instead, he chooses to try to keep himself on the throne. He chooses the wrong kingdom. He chooses sin. And sin makes you foolish while thinking you're wise. Saul makes you think you're powerful when the reality is you are completely out of control. Sin makes you think you're righteous when really your heart is corrupt. Sin convinces you that you're okay and all is well when actually you're heading for destruction. As little self-sovereigns, each one of us makes war against God. And each one of us battles with sin, which means we regularly find ourselves in danger of seeking to usurp and ignore God's sovereignty again and again, and to live life our own way. But in his word, God lovingly confronts us. He says, "Look, this is what you're like. The Bible forces you to face your foolishness and failure so that you would run to the one who is all wisdom and all righteousness and find your hope and salvation in him alone." Saul failed to do this. We must pray that we would not. You see, Saul's problem is that, unlike his son, he doesn't recognize the rightful king when he sees him. It's clear for all to see, David is doing what a king ought to be doing, trusting God and leading God's people to victory and salvation. And the options are either to follow him and acknowledge him for who he is, or resist him. Jonathan and others recognize who he is. They love him. And so willingly and excitedly submit to him as king. But in Saul, we have a snapshot of what it looks like to reject God's anointed king for fear of what handing over our lives might mean. And as we've said before, David is simply a picture, a shadow of the true anointed king, Jesus. And he too produces the opposite reactions of devoted love and defiant fear. When Jesus stepped into the world as God's true anointed king, some welcomed him and loved him. They embraced his salvation and were completely willing to give up everything and follow him as their king. Some people loved Jesus, but others were threatened by him, resisted him and rejected him. And they plotted his death to get rid of him. Some people were afraid of Jesus. So what might these two responses look like for us today? Well, fear of Jesus' rule can lead those of us who profess faith to become half-hearted in our walk with him. We can be fearful of what he might do with our lives if we actually place them in his hands, if we give our sovereignty over to him and acknowledge him as king. Because it's easy to say that Jesus is our king until he actually disrupts our plans and our desires, until he says something that we disagree with, something that takes us off the throne of our lives. Maybe there's a relationship that you desire that he says no to because that person doesn't love him and so he would be bad for you. Maybe there's something you want to do that all your friends are doing and it seems to be making their lives really fun. But Jesus says no. Maybe there are things that Jesus is asking of you. Maybe you're feeling the struggle of the fact that your money is to be his money, to be used according to his will. That your home is his home, to be used for him. That your time is for him to direct. Maybe there's something or someone difficult in your life and you want to deal with them your way, in jealousy and anger, rather than his gracious and merciful way. Maybe you don't even want to think about all this too much. Sure, Jesus is your king, but do you really need to take this Christianity seriously? Let it affect your life? Well, when the answer is no, then the result is a half-hearted Christianity, a middle-class, safe, cozy, risk-free Christianity. A Christianity where the irony is that you're actually choosing more fear. You're like a little child refusing to hold their parents' hand across the busy road because they think they can make it across better on their own. Until they get halfway and see the traffic hurtling towards them. We say we trust Jesus, but do we really? Do we really think he's good and that he's for me? Or do we feel we need to keep a bit of control of our lives just in case? Because if I let go and give it all to him, who knows where he might lead me? And there's some truth in our fears. Jesus probably won't lead us into a comfy, cozy life if we give him our all. Those who give their all to Jesus almost always find themselves led somewhere where they wouldn't choose to have gone, into hard situations, risky situations. But actually, as we see with David, there's really no risk at all if King Jesus is your shield and protector. Nothing can touch you unless he allows it. Nothing can truly harm you because the King of the universe has got you safe for the whole of eternity. And so I want to implore you, if this is you, or actually even if you find yourself completely outright opposing King Jesus, turning your back on him, then please turn to him. Maybe for the first time. Recognize him for the king he truly is, a victorious king, a wonderful king, a king who gave his life to keep you safe and to save you for eternity. Will you do that today? But what does devotedly loving Jesus look like? Well, I think Jonathan is our example here, back in the beginning of chapter 18. Jonathan made a covenant with David, the anointed, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. He gave his all to the anointed king. Jonathan loves David. Have you given everything, everything you have, to into Jesus' hands? I remember when I was young, my dad would put my younger brother, he's 8 years younger than me, so I would watch this. He'd put my brother up on the shed and he would get down low and he'd say, "Jump." My brother loved it because he completely trusted my dad. He knew my dad loved him. He knew he was a safe pair of hands. He'd done it several times before. And he knew it was going to be exciting to trust him. And the truth is, Jesus' hands are the best hands we could ever throw ourselves into. He is God's all-powerful, anointed king who has come to save us, to love us, and to do good for us, to rescue us and lead us into eternal life. I know many of you have gone through and are going through some difficult times. And at times it might feel like the world is against you. But if you're trusting King Jesus, you can have the same confidence as David. Your heart has been transformed to be a heart after God. You have turned from sin and are now looking to him for your salvation and righteousness. You have been brought into his kingdom, anointed with the Holy Spirit, made an heir to the heavenly kingdom. And so you live with a hope and joy, knowing that whatever you face in life, your life is secure in Christ. And so you need not fear. Listen to these words from John Patton, a missionary who, together with his wife, went to the New Hebrides in 1866 to take the gospel to the cannibal tribes there. And he daily faced threatening and violent situations. He knew only too well that every day could be his last. But this is what he wrote, having just escaped from an island where he was surrounded and facing imminent death. "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal until my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. Whose kingdom will you choose?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for King Jesus. We thank you that in him we have no fear of death. We have no fear in life. Because every day, every step, every moment has been ordained by you. And you want us in those moments to see your hand, to know your love, and to love you. Lord, help us to walk your path, knowing you as our King. Help us to love you with our whole hearts. Help us to throw ourselves into all we do for your name and for your glory. Help us as we start a new term, Lord, to fix our eyes on you, to be willing to be a witness to you in this world, whatever that might take. Help us, Lord, to give our whole hearts to you. For Jesus' glory, we pray. Amen.